Lord, it is so great to be in your house. Here we come. This is your family. You adopted us. And you didn't adopt us into slavery of fear, but you adopted us as sons and daughters as the Most High. So here we come, standing in that. So grateful. We have nothing to fear. We are children of the King. So we come together praying that you will hear our grateful hearts, Lord, that we will bless you with our praises. But in all honesty, Lord, we all have this human flesh that is a bit selfish. We come here also to receive from you assurance, peace, and whatever it is that is lacking. So we come before you, Lord, because we know you will do it. But let us say, do it in your way, in your time, not in our way. Because we do enough in our own way, Lord, and it generally drives us into the ditch. So let us just trust in you today. Let us trust in you forever, for you are trustworthy. We thank you for your faithfulness, that you love us so deeply, and you've shown that by your Son. And Jesus, thank you for your obedience to your Father, that you willingly gave up your flesh, your life, that you died for us so that we now live because of our faith in your blood, our faith in your service to our King. So hear our grateful hearts, come, pour your Spirit out upon this place, cleanse us now from all unrighteousness, let no unclean thing even draw nigh unto this place. Be glorified, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're getting into the fifth chapter. I'm always amazed how much stuff is in here. So we will just look at the first six verses of Galatians chapter 5 as we continue this study in Galatians. We've been in it since, November? Then we take a long break because I'm a traditionalist over Christmas. I do Christmas sermons over all of the Advent season. But we have learned that throughout the first four chapters of this book, we've been studying about the idea that there are two covenants. We know of them as the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. The believers in Galatia were being taught now by false teachers after Paul left, saying that the true spiritual believer must abide by the law, even though Jesus Christ died for their sins. And they believed that. They accepted that word as it was brought to them. But this would make them better followers of Christ if they follow the law. So Paul, led by the Spirit of God, has come to know about this. So he's been establishing in this letter his argument for living by grace and not by the law. Now the letter moves on from arguing his case to now the application of this new covenant. And this is the practical portion of this letter. So let us begin by praying, and then we will read Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. So Larry, please pray over the word and myself today, please.
Dear God, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to read Paul's letter and to study it and to get the words that you gave him. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will fall upon our ears. I pray that the Holy Spirit will guide Randy and what he is to say to us. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.
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 Galatians 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In other translations, I think it's on your bulletin, instead of freedom, it's liberty. I particularly like that word, liberty. It is for liberty that Christ has set us free. Verse 2, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Keep in mind, he's talking to Gentiles. So circumcision is not part of their culture. And we'll get into this as we go through the message about this circumcision piece. Verse 3, again I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law, what does justified mean? God sees me just as if I'd never sinned. We think we can do that by the law. Or do we? Well, they're being told, you can be justified by the law, have been now alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. So those of us who believe, by faith, we await through the Spirit the righteousness that we have, and that's what we hope for. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Amen? The first verse is telling us that Christ set us free from our debt. Our debt we owe to God, caused by our own disobedience, so that we would be free from the requirements of the law that we could never ever keep anyway. Our failure also kept us very frustrated as we tried to keep the law in our futile attempts to keep the law to earn God's favor. But the teachers, whom we call Judaizers, who have come to the Galatian believers since Paul left, are teaching that the law must still be obeyed completely. And they're starting with circumcision. They're teaching that one cannot depend solely on God's grace. One must still earn God's favor by obeying the law. These first century Judaizers are not the only ones afraid to depend solely on God's grace. Legalists in our churches today also warn that to teach liberty, to teach freedom, will result in religious anarchy. The churches will fall apart if we don't follow all these rules we've come up with. But these people misunderstand what the Spirit of the Lord is saying about grace. And so these last two chapters are devoted to correcting this misunderstanding. The Christian who lives by faith is not going to become a rebel. Quite opposite, in fact. He or she is going to experience and be guided by the inner discipline of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We read that in Colossians chapter 1, 27. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So think about that. It's an inner discipline. This inner discipline is far better than the outer discipline of man-made rules. No one can become a rebel if he depends on God's grace and he yields to God's Spirit. He or she lives for others and he or she seeks to glorify God. It is the legalist who eventually rebels, because he or she is depending on his own abilities to remain in God's favor, and he's living for himself, for his own salvation, and not living for others. I mean, if we're going to work for our salvation, that's going to be a pretty busy job for us. We don't have time for the rest of y'all. By default, he's seeking the praise and the approval of men and not the glory of God, because all the works are for y'all to see. See how spiritual I am. That's not the intention, but that's what happens. They will surely fail repeatedly and then rebel against the impossibility of keeping the law. And again, that's not what's intended, but it's the only possible outcome of working your way to heaven. It is not the doctrine or the teaching of the Christian liberty through grace that is the dangerous doctrine. That's not the danger. It is legalism. That is dangerous doctrine, because legalism attempts to do the impossible, which is change the old nature in this flesh and make it obey the laws of God perfectly. The believer who surrenders his will to God, well, I should say, you can do that for a short time, but soon the flesh will rebel, and you can't keep it up. The believer who surrenders his will to God and depends on the Spirit of God is not denying the law of God or even rebelling against it. Instead, the law is being fulfilled in him through the Spirit of God. So let's go to Romans chapter 8, just the first four verses, and we see this. Now, this is Paul again writing now to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation in the Bible means convicted and declared guilty. So condemnation isn't what we think about it. Well, don't be so condemning. No, it's a stronger word than that. It's you've been condemned to hell. You've been condemned to die for your sins. Therefore, in Christ, there is no condemnation. You are not convicted for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. For whatever the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemns sin. He's convicted sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. So we're to walk in the Spirit. The righteous requirements of the law are not fully met in us as we, they are fully met in us. The righteousness requirements of the law are fully met as we identify with Christ and His perfect fulfillment of the law. So we see in this very first section of chapter 5 that we've been set free by faith. We talked about it last week, and this is kind of the theme. It's all by faith. Faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, and we are no longer under bondage to the law. And we see what the believer loses as we continue. We'll see what we lose when we turn from God's grace and we return to the law. The law that was fulfilled by Christ. And then we go to man-made rules and regulations and our own strength. In past chapters, we've seen the law described as a schoolmaster or a guardian for children, also a bondwoman or a slave woman. And now here, it is said to be a yoke of slavery. In Acts 15, 5, Peter uses that very same image. So let's turn there. Let's see what we have there. This is where Paul and Barnabas, turn to Acts 15. This is where Paul and Barnabas have gone up to Jerusalem from Antioch to settle this same kind of argument made by the Judaizers that the Gentile converts to Christ must be circumcised and obey the law. So if we look to Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So when we talk about the law of Moses, we're talking about the dietary habits and all those other things. So this is a council at Jerusalem. The apostles and elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. So what we read from here on out is Peter. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Here, this legal argument is likened unto a yoke. The image of a yoke is not real difficult to understand. If you have some agricultural background, it's helpful in our modern era. But a yoke can represent willing service and submission to another, but usually it represents slavery. Service demanded and control over someone, by someone over your own life. The agricultural piece is the farmer uses a yoke to control and guide his oxen or his horses or his mules. They would not willingly serve the purpose of aiding the farmer if they were just set free. When God delivered Israel from the Egyptian rule, it was described as breaking the yoke. We read that in Leviticus 26, where it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. You know, and that's who we should be doing right now. Our heads should be held high. When believers in Galatia trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they were set free from this yoke of service to sin and to the law, and they put on the yoke of Christ. And we know that yoke. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What a wonderful thought. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So here Christ describes a willing yoke of service to him. The yoke of religion is hard and the burden is heavy. Christ's yoke is easy and the burden is light. The Greek word for easy is also translated to mean better or kind or gracious. So Jesus is saying, my yoke is kind and gracious and a better yoke. The root of the Greek word used for light means less. My burden is less. We have water up there too, if he needs water. The word for light is less. Jesus is saying, my burden is less. The yoke of Christ frees us to fulfill his will for our lives cheerfully. It is a liberating yoke. The yoke of law enslaves us. It is not kind or gracious, and it is much more of a burden. It's not a less of a burden. And Christ has made us free from that bondage of the law. But this does not mean that we are outlaws or rebels, and that's what the Judaizers are saying. Since you're not going to be bound by the law, you're outlaws. You're rebels. No, it means that we are no longer in need of the external force of the law to keep us in God's will, because we have an internal leading now by the Spirit of God who dwells in us. So it's an eternal thing. Now, the thing that gets to me most to obedience is when I get convicted by the Holy Spirit. Y'all can say mean things to me and maybe I'll take it, or maybe I'll just be mad at you. But if the Spirit comes to me and says, Randy, time to listen. Christ died to set us free, not to make us slaves to another impossible slave master. If we read on in Romans 8:15 tells us, we did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship or adoption. I see it, I know you guys do it too, and everything in our society now in America is fear. It's all a spirit of fear. Well, remember, you did not receive a spirit of fear, a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. So how many times have I said, if you're fearful, you're listening to the wrong voice. We received a spirit of sonship. To go back to the law is to become entangled in this maze of do's and don'ts, and to abandon spiritual maturity for what we would call a second childhood. But many people feel very insecure with liberty. Very, very insecure about that. We even see that very much in the world's wisdom. Let's pass a law to fix this. Let's pass a law to do that. Let's pass a law to require this. It's often said in some of our wonderful legalistic communities that it's either legal, I mean, it's either required or it's illegal. That's the law. It's either required you do this or it's illegal that you do this. And some people just not comfortable making their own decisions freely and prefer someone just to tell them what to do. Some believers are frightened by the liberty we are given by God's grace. And so they seek out fellowships that is a legalistic one and somewhat kind of dictatorial, so they can let others make those decisions for them. But the problem with that is it can lead to a blending the law back into grace. We talked a lot about that in the last couple of sermons. And it can then nullify Christ's sacrifice to make us whole. Depending on a legalistic, a dictatorial fellowship stunts the growth of a Christian. We're never required to grow up. You never have to. Just ask them, what am I supposed to do, and I'll do it. Which is a great relationship if it's between you and God, but not between you and other human beings. You stay a child. They remain feeding on milk and not meat. By remaining children in their faith, they are much less able to teach and make disciples of others. They just don't grow. We read in Hebrews last week, 5 verses 12 and 13. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. We need to be far beyond that, is what he's saying. If we remain unacquainted with the teachings of righteousness, how can we teach others? What is the teaching of righteousness? Simple. Faith. We are made righteous by our faith. Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, very familiar verses, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." That is a call to all of us. Grow up. Teach. Spread the good news. How can we teach? We're not acquainted with the teaching. And this is why the word says here in this very first verse of Galatians, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." The contemporary English version reads, "Hold on to your freedom, and don't ever become slaves to the law again." And Paul then uses three phrases to describe the losses that the believer will incur when we turn from grace and go back to the law. First one, Christ will be of no value to it all. You just dismissed all that God did through Christ. Number two, every man who lets himself be circumcised is now obligated to obey the whole law, which we all know we cannot do. Number three, you who are trying to be justified by the law have now been alienated from Christ because you don't believe. And this leads to a very sad conclusion. The verse says, you've fallen away from grace. What is grace? It's God's favor. Who wants to fall away from God's favor? Who wants God to say, I'm now against you? So think about what it means to be justified by law. Under grace, to be justified is to be seen by God just as if I'd never sinned. Well, who honestly thinks that one of us could be seen by God as though we had never, ever, ever sinned just by trying to keep the law, especially when we all fail at it? We can't keep it perfectly. It's bad enough that legalism robs the believer of his liberty, but it also robs him of his spiritual wealth and inheritance in Christ. The believer living under the law becomes a bankrupt slave. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, our kinsman redeemer, who bought us back, he paid the price, bought us back from slavery to the law, we became spiritually rich. So I want to go through a few quick verses here. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll go to a few more here. If you want to follow along, or I'll just read them to you. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 7 and 8. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Who doesn't want to be forgiven? "Forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." Verse 18. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Chapter 3, verse 8. "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches in Christ." Philippians 4. Verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." And finally in Colossians 2, starting in verse 2, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart." So this again is Paul writing this letter under the power of the Holy Spirit. "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom," in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Why is it a mystery? It's a mystery because it just got exposed when Christ finally, he was brought to this world, but it's still a mystery to everybody. Really, God? Is all I got to do is repent and believe? That's it? That's a mystery. That can't be possible. That's too easy. So it remains a mystery in our own hearts. Is that really possible? So we go on. I tell you this so that no one will deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than Christ. Last verse, couple verses. For in Christ you have all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Christ, all that fullness of deity is in his body. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. So we have this. We need to understand it. And there are many more places here in the Word that I can bring that shows the riches we have in Christ Jesus. Once we accept Christ as our Savior, we are in Christ. And we have all that we need to live the life God wants us to live. But we have to draw on Him and His Spirit to actually do it. It is there within us, but we have to draw upon it every day, always. The false teachers tell us that we're missing something, that we would be so much more spiritual and so much better Christians if we practice the law with all its demands in conjunction with our faith in Christ. The Word is saying that the law adds nothing because nothing can be added. Instead, the law robs the believer of the riches he has in Christ and puts him back into bankruptcy, responsible for a debt he can never pay. To live by grace means to depend on God's abundant supply for everything, every need we have. To live by the law means to depend on your own strength, our own flesh and blood, to be left to get by now without God's rich supply. So the warning here is that for the Galatians to submit to circumcision in order to please God will rob them of all the benefits they have in Christ. Because to submit to the law for the purpose of being righteous in God's sight puts them under the obligation now to obey the whole law. So here we get back to the circumcision piece. And this is where the argument by legalists to obey the law breaks down. No one can obey the entire law. And they don't even try. The Word makes it clear, you guys aren't even doing it. You want the Gentiles to do it? No one can obey the entire law. They pick and choose what laws they determine to be the most important ones, and they disregard the rest. Jesus even chastises them. You know, you do the tithe and you do all that, but you rob your mother and your father. So please keep in mind, it is not circumcision here that's the problem. It is using circumcision to be in a better standing with God as opposed to being a procedure that you do out of personal hygiene or whatever. If you use it to say, see, I'm better now with God than you are, it's a lie. The analogy I read about this concept is this. Imagine a motorist driving down a city street, and either deliberately or just unconsciously, he drives through a red light. He's pulled over by an officer and asked to produce his driver's license. Immediately, the driver wants to defend himself. He said, no, I missed that light. I was distracted. But he says, I've never robbed anybody. I've never committed any murder. I have never committed adultery. And the officer smiles and writes out the ticket anyway because he knows that no amount of obedience can pay the price for one act of disobedience. You still got some problem over here. Being obedient in one area of the law does not, in others, and not in others, does not equal out the punishment, the act of disobedience. It's not a scales thing. You're in or you're out. And we're all in disobedience, rebellion to God. We can be in with Christ if we make that choice. The curse of law is upon everyone who fails to keep the whole law. We read that some time ago back in Galatians 3 when we were studying that. 3:13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, so we should never go back to the law and back under the curse of the law. Last week we talked about we have come now to Mount Zion, so let us not go back to Mount Sinai, which is where the law was handed down. And the meaning of that last phrase in verse 4, you have fallen away from grace. This is not saying the Galatians have lost their salvation. Throughout this letter, Paul refers to the Galatians as believers, as brethren, and he says Christ set us free. Paul would not include himself in their company if they were not saved. To have fallen away from grace means to have fallen out of the influence and the benefits of God's grace, God's favor. Law and grace cannot be mixed together. Talked about last week, this is what they're trying to do. It's constant. It's even constant today. If one chooses to live under the influence of the law, one cannot then also live under the influence of grace at the same time. One cannot serve two masters at the same time. What we do is we live under the law at some times, and then other times we live under grace. We kind of go in and out, because you can't ever do both at the same time. We're never supposed to return back to the law or go back and forth from law to grace and back again. One will always end up being entangled in the law and will always end up being just away from grace. Can't go back and forth. We do. I do. Struggle with it all the time. But then I got to run back to him like Peter ran to Jesus, saying, oh, it's our Savior. And he ran to Jesus after he already denied Jesus three times. We run back to him. Paul shows the life of the believer who lives under the influence of grace in the last two verses, 5 and 6. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive everything promised to us who are right with God through faith. For when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to God whether we're circumcised or not circumcised. What's important is faith expressing itself in love. That's how we keep the law. We love God, we love one another. We let that drive us. The contrast is clear. When we choose to live under the law, we must depend on ourselves and our own ability and our own efforts. When we live under the influence of God's grace, we depend on the power of the Spirit of God. The efforts of the flesh can never accomplish what faith can accomplish through the Spirit of God. And faith works through love. Love for God, love for others. The flesh does not create love. The flesh creates selfishness and pride and conflicts. God is love, and he imparts love to those who trust in him by faith in Christ, because we become sons and daughters of God, who I just said, God is love. So now we are sons and daughters of love. When the believer chooses to live by faith, depending on the Spirit of God and on God's promises, he and she live under the influence of God's grace and his favor. All one's needs are provided. He experiences the riches of God's grace. He always has a future to look forward to. The law gives no promise for perfect righteousness in the future. The law cannot promise that, cannot give that. The law prepares the way for the first coming of Christ. The law points us to our needs for Christ, but it cannot prepare the way for Christ's second coming. Only faith in Christ can do that. God prepared us for the first coming of the coming Messiah, Old Testament, by the law. But now he has given us the gift of faith in that Messiah, and that faith now prepares us for our home in eternity, waiting for Christ to return. So believers, don't be tempted. Don't be tempted to go back to the law, back to bondage, back to the childhood. Let us live together by faith in the Spirit of God and fulfill God's will for us in our lives. But we can only do that when we submit to him. You are my God. Teach me to do your will. Let us grow and mature in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ by faith and glorify our Lord who has rescued us from sin and death. So, let us now go to the communion table and we thank God for Jesus Christ's payment for our disobedience and our continued disobedience. And remember, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Let's let that soak in. Jesus paid it all. If you don't believe that, you're listening to the wrong voice. If you're dealing with guilt and shame, Jesus paid for all that. Hebrews. Paid for all your guilt, all your shame. If you're dealing with guilt and shame, and we all struggle at times, we have to rebuke that because Jesus paid it all. Listen to the wrong voice again. Listen to the right voice. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to listen to your voice and yours alone. But we do get distracted, Lord. I get constantly distracted. It's living in this flesh, the five senses and the things of this world. Sometimes I even think, maybe the world thing is right. Heaven forbid. I must confess, more and more I realize that's foolishness. But still, it's the draw. The battle we're in that Paul talks about, that you wrote for us to hear in Romans chapter 7. There's now a war within us. Well, help us win that war by your Spirit. And let us just draw on your Spirit. So we're going to come to the communion table now, Lord. We want to commune with you. Commune with us, we pray. And let us soak in. Jesus, you paid it all. Oh, how we thank you for that. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Amen.